So much for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light for our path. Lord, you have not hidden yourself. You have made yourself plainly known to us. As Ray talked about this morning, we have the wonderful doctrine of perspicuity. We can pick up your word and know what it means. Lord, we thank you so much for men that have come before us, men whose shoulders we stand upon as we look further down the road. And Lord, we pray tonight that your word would go forth in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. And Lord, would you prick our hearts, our consciences, stir up and renew a steadfastness within us so that we might look with faith upon Christ our King and see what he would have for us to do. Lord, I pray that you would bless all these things in Christ's name for his crown and his covenant. Amen. We'll be considering tonight verses 16 through the end of the chapter, Matthew 28. But before I begin, I just want to talk. There's a great confusion in the evangelical church about the Great Commission. I was just looking this afternoon, and I wanted to be sure before I began to talk about specific ministries. But I've noticed most of the ministries that are popular, that are predominant in the Christian church, all come to this passage. They all run to Matthew 28 and say, Christ has commanded us to go make disciples. Christ has commanded us to go and evangelize the world. Not so many of them say Christ has commanded us to teach and baptize, but the discipleship's a big thing. And just from their websites, I just want to read you a few things, because, like I said, everyone's claiming the Great Commission has been given to them. The Great Commission has been given to me, and I am a part of this Great Commission, and I am fulfilling it. And because that's going to be what we discuss tonight, the Great Commission, to whom is it given? To whom is the command given? Just from the Navigator's website. Navigators walk alongside Christ's followers on their spiritual journey, supporting them as they search the Word and chart the course of their lives. Hallmark of our ministry is small group studies and discipleship. We're housed in college campuses, military bases, downtown offices, urban neighborhoods, prison, youth camps. We teach people, we equip them to passionately apply the Bible to their daily lives, to pass on what they learn to others, and to train and disciple new believers who will in turn train and disciple other believers. Campus outreach. From Genesis to Revelation, God shows his desire and command to bring the lost into a personal relationship with himself. It is our joy to obey this great commission given to us. Discipleship is the very heartbeat of the ministry of our philosophy. Just as Christ chose the 12 who turned the world upside down, we believe a few faithful individuals can impact thousands through the Great Commission. The mission of Campus Crusade is to turn lost students into Christ-centered laborers. Our spiritual mandate is found in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Campus Crusade International, we are here to fulfill the Great Commission in the power of the Holy Spirit by winning people to faith in Jesus Christ, building them up in the faith and sending them out to win and build up others, helping the body of Christ to evangelize and disciple. The only one that came close to talking about the church was FCA. The FCA said we are into launching spiritual movements by winning, building, and sending Christ-centered, multiplying disciples. Our mission is to present to athletes and coaches and all whom they influence the challenge and adventure of receiving Christ as Savior and Lord and serving him in their relationships and fellowship of the church. So I looked at maybe a dozen or so different ministries, and I just wanted to point these out because these are the largest ones. These are the ones that we're most familiar with. And I do want to preface everything I say tonight with, there is a place in the world for parachurches. There is a place. If you'll notice, Ligonier produces things for Bible study. For Bible study in the context of the church, they produce Sunday school materials. They come alongside the church and help build up the church. I've never seen anything by R.C. Sproul or Jr. that takes away from or detracts the kingdom work. They always support and challenge believers in the direction of the New Testament local church. But once again, as we look at these other ones, we see a great, there's a lot of things, a lot of questions that have to be asked. And the biggest one is this Great Commission. To whom is it given? If everyone's saying it's given to me, well, somebody's got to be wrong, unless it is given to everyone, and then maybe everybody's right. But I'm going to challenge you tonight. I want you to consider, to whom is the Great Commission given? So let's read verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." I want to put this in context. The reason I read verses 16 and 17 is I want you to think about what has happened up until this point. You'll remember at the beginning of Matthew, we had the genealogy. Emmanuel has come. God is with us. And with the birth of Christ, we have his baptism. We have the transition between the Old Testament covenant to the New Testament covenant. We have the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist. He comes on the scene. He baptizes Jesus. He is after the Levitical priesthood, baptizing him who is going to be after the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. We're seeing this transition, this fulfillment of all of the entire Old Testament covenant coming to a climax with the new covenant in Christ. We've seen miracles. We've seen people healed. We've seen people raised from the dead. And as we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, we see Christ, that suffering servant, die for his people, scorned, scourged, beaten, made a mockery of by the world, lifted up for our salvation. But not only that, we see him die, we also see him raise. We see him conquer sin and death, coming from the grave. He is risen, risen indeed. And even as all these things has happened, even as Christ has showed them his power over demons, his power over the world, over the elements, over nature, his power over men, his power over all of creation, even a power over sin and death. All of these things have been defeated. And yet, still, some doubted. I want to put that in context. These are the apostles. They worship him. And yet some still doubt. You'll no doubt remember doubting Thomas. "Unless I see the wounds, unless I can feel and touch." And Jesus says, "Here I am." And so I want to put that in context. These are the apostles pre-Pentecost, pre the Holy Spirit being poured out, pre the tongues of fire coming down and emboldening them, enlivening them, and giving them the boldness and faith to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But I want to focus, these are the disciples, the apostles. This is not a great crowd that Jesus is talking to. This is not the 5,000 sitting there being instructed at the feet of Jesus. These are the disciples, the 11 that are left, the apostles. And so the last three chapters form the climax, which centers around the Last Supper, the crucifixion, and resurrection. And these three great events end with the Great Commission. And so I want to look at this under three headings. First, Christ's authority. Second, Christ's commission. Third, Christ's promise. His authority, his commission, and his promise. Well, what about Christ's authority? He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Well, let me ask you a question. Was there ever a time that Christ did not have authority? We must understand this passage in light of Christ's state of humiliation. Once again, was there ever a point in time where Christ did not have all authority, all power, all dominion? Think about it. We talked about just some of the examples. Even during his state of humiliation, he exercised power over every sickness. They brought to him their sick. They brought to him their broken, their wounded. He exercised power over hunger. Remember, he turned the fish and the loaves. He multiplied them. He fed the multitudes, the thousands. He exercised power over leprosy, demons, winds, waves, human hearts, even death. As Ray said this morning, he called out to Lazarus, "Come forth." And so how now does all of a sudden he say, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth"? Well, once again, remember Christ in his state of humiliation. What was that? What does our shorter catechism teach about us? Well, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the misery of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death on a cross, being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Once again, remember the leper in chapter 8, verse 4. The blind man in chapter 9, verse 30. Remember, Christ heals them. Christ exercises his power. But what does he tell them? Don't go tell anyone. Do not go out. Keep this to yourself. It's not my time just yet. He was in his estate of humiliation. Remember when he had raised the daughter of Jairus, son of the widow at Nain, even Lazarus. And yet when his death was imminent, when his time was come, he did not summon the angels to rescue himself. I love the old hymn, he could have called legions of angels. But that wasn't his purpose yet. He had to die. And so Christ is in this state of humiliation. I always tell the military guys, imagine you're the 5-star general. You're the greatest thing the military has ever known. And then you come to be a private, a buck private. You're nothing. And that's just a drop in the bucket of what Christ, as God, as the second person of the Trinity, when he comes, not born in a palace, not pampered as the princes of the world, not catered to like royalty, but in a manger, a feeding trough. You talk about humiliation to the God of the universe. Humiliation. And yet he willingly and voluntarily does this. But why? Well, because of his humiliation. That's what he was called to do. He was called in Isaiah 52 and 53 that he would become the suffering servant. He was the man of sorrows. He was the one that would have no form or comeliness. We would not look on him and be impressed. He had nothing to offer us that we would look on the outside and see. He wasn't attractive. He wasn't like Saul, a head above the rest, this big, beautiful man that we wanted to be around. He wasn't a mover and a shaker, as most ministries are looking for today. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and suffering. And that's what he was called to do. That was his state of humiliation. But once again, we're seeing the transition. That time is over. Christ has defeated sin and death. He has come from the grave and pronounced, "It is finished." And so we see the turning point of the ministry of Christ. And he is no longer a suffering servant. He is no longer dejected, despised, and hated by men. He has now become the mediatorial king between God and man. Have you heard of that? It's something we've lost today. The mediatorial reign. The mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. He is receiving the kingdom that God promised to him. Remember in Philippians 2, it says, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even death upon a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ humbled himself. God is now proclaiming to the nations, "This is my son. I am exalting him. And every knee will bow at this name of Jesus Christ." And this is our king. This is the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. Remember, Matthew's gospel is written to Jews, first century Jews, who didn't necessarily have their Old Testaments in Hebrew. They had the Septuagint. They were dispersed. These are Jews that have received this gospel of Matthew. And do you think they know their Old Testaments? Do you think they've heard the prophecy of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7? What were they looking for? What were they looking for in this Messiah? Well, you go back to Daniel 2 and back to Daniel 7. And there were going to be these four kingdoms. And these four kingdoms would be established. But then after these four kingdoms were established, there would be this final kingdom. This one great eternal kingdom that would come and that would be established. And there would be one, remember the promise in 2 Samuel 7, there would be one after the son of David, the one that would come from the line and loins of David himself. And that king would sit upon that throne forever. And that kingdom would crush, destroy all the other kingdoms of the world. And it would be an eternal, perpetual kingdom that was coming. What was the message that John the Baptist brought? Repent, for the kingdom of God has come. What was the message that Jesus preached? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How many kingdoms have there been since Daniel 2 and Daniel 7? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Four kingdoms, and here we are. The great kingdom has come. The great king has come and ushered in his kingdom. This is the mediatorial reign of Christ. You and I are living in this kingdom. You and I are a part of this kingdom. Beloved, there are only two kingdoms in the world, not the church and the state, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of God has been established. And as we learned a few weeks ago, not even the gates of hell will overcome it. And we are moving forward. We are advancing. The church is marching on because of our King. Not because of us. Not because we bring anything to the table. No, because of our King. Because he's conquered sin and death. And God himself is exalting him. That is our King. We are his kingdom. Once again, this was the message of John the Baptist and Christ himself. The kingdom of God has come. And we've seen this before, this language. You remember in chapter 11, verse 27, Christ said, "All things are delivered to me unto my Father." But what he was talking about at that point was that God had revealed to him the message, the word, the things that he was to teach about the Father to men. But this present passage, it extends Christ's authority much further. We're talking about a new stage in redemptive history. No longer was Christ a despised Galilean. No longer was he a wandering, homeless teacher. But he was a teacher that had just been raised from the dead and endowed with God's own authority, all dominion, all power. The days of him being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, those are over. Those days have gone and passed. He is now a king that reigns the kingdom of God. And as a reward, once again, for his humiliation, as a reward for his service, as a reward for him becoming the Passover lamb, the sin bearer, the atonement of God's people, his reward is this kingdom. And so this is the definitive turning point of history, beloved. The Son of God becomes the one to whom all God's authority is now mediated. We go through the Son to the Father. No longer the suffering servant. No longer the lamb led to the slaughter. He now has received his kingdom. Christ himself tells the apostles that his kingdom is being established. And he already told them in chapter 24, this is what you were looking for in Daniel. This is what you were looking for in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. The Son of Man coming down. The Ancient of Days, the Holy One of old, giving him his kingdom. That was the promise. of Psalm 2. One day the Son would be given this kingdom. And once again, Christ has received this kingdom, this everlasting throne, this kingdom that will not be shaken, that will not be overthrown, that will not be stopped. He has received this kingdom from His Father, from the Ancient of Days. And that's how Christ can say, all authority, all power has been given to me. He is now the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the mediatorial King. And so what? Now that we know that, we go. Therefore, we go. We can't go if we don't have this King. We can't go to the four corners of the earth with some impotent king, with a king that doesn't have an arm that stretches across all of creation, with a king that has no power, no authority. We would not be able to go. But because we do, we can go. And He commands us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And so the second thing we see is the commission that Christ is giving us. Notice what He says. Once we go, we are to make disciples or teach. We are not to make converts. Christ stresses the fact that we are to be teaching, that we are to be making disciples, engaging the mind, the heart, the will. Those things must be one for God. And so we preach, we teach, we proclaim the will of God, the truth of God to an unbelieving world. But we are not responsible for saving people. Our job is to make disciples, not converts. God must do that. And we've already seen that in Scripture. We saw that this morning with the sacrament of baptism. God has to bless. God has to pour out His Holy Spirit. It's not about what I do. Our job is to go, to proclaim, to teach, and make disciples. But once again, engaging the mind, engaging the heart, engaging the will. I don't understand. Once again, we've lost this whole idea. The church now, in Reformed circles, we look like just pilgrims on the way to heaven. And we'll pray and hope that God brings a few in as we're on the beaten path. But we're not out there anymore. We're not going to the highways and the byways compelling men to come in. We're not out there engaging the heathen. We're not out there with the sick, the poor, the needy. We've got to go. That's what Paul did. He said, where are the people? That's where I'm going. And now not everybody's called to do that. But the church is. And so we've got to go. Where are the hurt? Where are the sick? Where are the needy? Then we need to go. Go and find them. Compel them. Engage them. Tell them to come to Christ and be healed. Once again, as Dr. Piper talked about last week in Romans 10, how will they know unless someone teach them? How will they know? How will they know? Think about Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, well, I have already shown you where man's responsibility is. He is responsible for his damnation. He is not responsible for his salvation. Think about Psalm 19. Creation, all of creation, testifies of the Lord's handiwork, of the Lord's creation, of God's goodness and mercy to us. It not only testifies, it condemns. It shows us that we are creatures that stand in rebellion to God. Because we know in our heart of hearts, we stand before a holy God and we have nothing to offer. But all creation can do is testify and condemn. They need God's word. They need special revelation. They need the law of the Lord. They need the word of God taught, proclaimed, given to them as living water, the bread of life. You know, I remember Dr. Smith talking to this lady at the checkout. She was saying, you know, well, I don't go to church. I can worship God out in the woods. You know, God's out in the woods. He's out in creation. I can go out in the woods and worship God. You know, Dr. Smith, he's like 85, about this tall. And he just kind of taps her on the shoulder and he says, you may go out in the woods and worship something, but you won't find Jesus out in those woods. It's amazing how deluded we are today when it comes to spirituality. We think that we can find God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, apart from His church, apart from His means of grace, apart from His people. And how foolish to think such things. How foolish to think we are wiser than God. But once again, it's important to notice, to whom is Christ telling to go? Well, Christ is not only speaking to the 11 disciples, but He's speaking to the apostles. These are not just mere men. These are the apostles. And if you'll remember, that is the foundation of our church. The teachings of the apostles, their office, their instruction. They are the pillar, the groundwork by which the church has been built. Once again, we go back to Matthew 16. Christ tells Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. You'll remember that Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is our head. But it's the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. That is our foundation. And this office of prophet, this office of apostle, comes from the office of the prophet. You see the prophets in the Old Testament. We see the apostles in the New Testament. And what does that mean for us today? How has that changed? Well, Paul gave us elders. And so we see the transition from prophets to apostles to elders. You're having the first elders. Peter says, I am a fellow elder. Paul is an apostle called by God, a fellow elder with us. And so you have these elders, the first elders of the church, the ones to whom the keys of the kingdom are given in Matthew 16 and 18. The ones who can bind something on earth and it is bound in heaven. The ones who loose something on earth and it is loosed in heaven. This is not every Christian in the church. And this is something we've done for the past 50 years. We've called people to do things that God has not called them to do. Every person in the church is not called to be a pastor. Every person in the church is not called to be a teacher. As a matter of fact, James says you will be doubly, doubly judged. There are qualifications for pastors, for elders, for deacons. And so, once again, who is Christ telling to go? The leaders in the church, the apostles, the first elders, the first session. He's not saying every Christian in the history of the church, from henceforth, go out, baptizing, teaching, discipling. No, these are the elders, the one to whom Christ has given the keys of the kingdom. And once again, like Paul, Paul says, I am an ambassador for Christ. A lot of times I hear Christians, evangelicals say, I'm an ambassador for Christ. I'm like, are you a pastor? Are you an elder in a church? Well, no, but I'm an ambassador like Paul. Imagine if you use that type of logic. Say you're an American citizen. You go over to Iran. And you say, I want a hearing with the president of Iran. And they say, well, why? Well, I'm an American citizen. I'm an ambassador. They would say, no, you have no authority. Your president has not sent you here with his stamp of approval. Who are you? You're just a citizen of that state. You're a citizen. You're not an ambassador. There's no authority. And so when Paul says, I am an ambassador, Paul is an ordained officer in the church of Jesus Christ. He is one to whom the keys of the kingdom have been given. He is an apostle not by man, but by God. And so when we go out, we send ambassadors. Why are we sending Jeff Garrett, a minister of the gospel? Because he is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The presbytery has laid hands on him, given him their stamp of approval, and sending him and saying, go in the name of Christ. And when he goes, he comes on behalf of the king. He is a herald. And when he comes with the office. This is where, because we've overemphasized the priesthood of believers, we almost act like there's no such thing as offices in the church anymore. I mean, I always tell people, we're always democratic and congregational at heart. We don't like authority. We don't like hierarchy. We normally like mob rule. But once again, who is Christ commissioning here? The 11, the apostles, the one to whom the keys of the kingdom has been given. And where are they to go? All nations. Earlier, it was commanded of the apostles not to go to the way of the Gentiles in chapter 10. But here they are to tread beyond the borders of Israel. And you'll remember that Jesus had given glimpses of this earlier in his ministry. Remember, he starts his ministry in Galilee. He goes out, but he's not ready to send them into all the nations just yet. But here, since we have the establishment of the kingdom, that time has come. The time has come now to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth. And so this idea of all nations, this phrase means all men, all times, all places, no more distinctions. Ritterboss observes that no longer were there bounds of particularism. They've all been removed. And we saw this promise. Remember the promise in Isaiah 49? Remember the promise that all the nations would eventually receive the blessing of God? Remember the promise that one day, God would bless all nations. And who would he bless all nations through? Through Abraham. You remember Genesis 18 and Genesis 22:18. Remember the promise. Through you, through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. What does he say in Matthew 1:1 in the genealogy of Christ? This is the son of Abraham. This is the one through whom all the nations would be blessed and are. You and I don't know any of you here that are Jewish ethnically, but we're all children of Abraham spiritually. The blessing that was promised in the Old Testament is being fulfilled through the Great Commission. You and I are a product of that blessing and promise. It's interesting. One guy said, no existing religion could ever aim at such a thing. Since existing religions were believed to be merely the products of national instincts and aspirations, each religion was part of the furniture, the furniture of a nation, or at most a race. Celsus, looking out on Christianity in the second century, with the feelings of Gibbon or of a Voltaire, said that a man must be out of his mind to think that Greeks and barbarians, Romans and Scythians, bondmen and freemen, could ever have one religion of their own. As we look out today, you can't help but remember Paul when he said, and such were some of you. Some of you were idolaters. Some of you were sexually immoral. Some of you were adulterers, God-haters, fornicators. Some of us. But look who we are now in Christ. God has brought black, white, Greek, Jew, Chinese, poor, rich, fishermen, trash collectors, chemists, all these together have one hope, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Savior of all. And only Christ could do something like that. No other religion could do something like that. Only the gospel can bring people together. But it's not as if they haven't seen this before. Remember the genealogy of Christ in chapter 1? Remember, we had the Canaanite, Rahab, the harlot, the one who is cursed from birth, the one who from her birth is an enemy of God's people. Or Ruth, the Moabitess, the woman, the race that is not even allowed in the temple to worship because she's cursed. These ladies are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so even before this, God was bringing in people of all nations, all tribes. But the indictment was against the Jews. Judaism had become a national religion. It is today. It's a sect. There's no people coming in. And they were supposed to be a light on a hill. And they hid their lamp so that no one could see it. That's who the Jews had become. Whitewashed tombs. Not those who, as David said, and as Moses prayed, those who yearned for a circumcised heart. But that's who they were supposed to be. But yet, we are to go out to all the nations, baptizing and teaching them to observe all things. Notice that baptism, it's only the initiation. It's only the initiatory act, which is followed by continuous sanctification through teaching. Baptizing and teaching, these are the functions. These are the primary things that the church is to be about. As we saw baptism this morning, that's just the initiation for that child. All of us, as we are baptized, are supposed to be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Teaching. We are supposed to be teaching all things, not just the words in red, like some people think, but all things. The purpose of teaching is so that the people of God would keep Christ's commandment. Remember, that's what he tells us. If you love me, you will obey me. And how can we obey if we are not taught? Teaching should end in action. Holiness and purity of life must and should accompany true religion. And as Christ said earlier in Matthew 5, all of Christ's commandments must be taught. That's one of the beautiful things about going through a book. You don't just deal with the words in red. You don't just deal with the happy topics. But we preach against sin. We preach the word of life. I was actually in a church one time where the guy preached Romans 1 through 8 and then skipped to chapter 11. And it just blew me away. But that's how we are today. We, as Dr. Piper said, we get tickled ears. We want to be tickled. We don't like to have our toes stepped on. We don't like to hear that God demands, not requires. God demands a life of holiness. God demands that we be followers of Christ. And he actually emphatically says, whatsoever I have commanded you. Not just all things, but he goes on to drive it home and says, whatsoever I've commanded you. Because Christ has been given all authority, he is to be obeyed in every word. And once again, the idea is broader than simply Jesus' imperatives, but includes all of his teachings, the parables, the principles. And it could be translated, whatsoever I have charged you. And so the apostles are once again entrusted with the words of Christ. And so this should sober you elders. This is sobering. Do you realize that Christ has taken his word and given it to you, charged you, entrusted you with teaching, preaching, baptizing? The office of elder, although it's great to desire it, it's a good thing. It should also sober us. Because Christ has charged us and commissioned us with this office. And it's a dreadful thing to be negligent and derelict. There will be a double judgment for those of us who are teachers, because we have been entrusted with so much. So much. But as we end, we end with Christ's promise. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's just, it's wonderful how he says, "I am." And it's just, I myself am with you always. Do you see this beautiful promise? Do you realize that they will go out and they will be martyred? They will go out like sheep to the slaughterhouse. They will go out. They will be ridiculed. They will be flogged. They will be persecuted. Christ has already told them in chapter 10, the world will hate you. Father will turn against son. Mother will turn against daughter. The world will hate you and despise you. But I myself am with you always. What a wonderful promise. When the church goes forward, when the church goes out, Christ is with us. We have that beautiful promise in Romans 8, 38, 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not angels, not demons, height nor depth, not even life or death. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And here is that promise. I myself will be with you. And so as the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, as it begins with that great triumphant ring of Emmanuel, God with us, so it closes with an even greater triumphant ring. I will never leave you, even until the end of the age. I myself am always with you. And that's a wonderful promise for us, beloved. As we go out, as the session sends out men, as we send out those to herald and preach the gospel, what a wonderful promise. Or as you teach a Bible study. You know, the session gives authority in the church. The session's responsible for all the teaching. But we delegate people to teach Sunday school, even our children. And what a wonderful promise that Christ is with them. Christ is with them. And so once again, as the gospel begins, God with us, the gospel closes, I myself will always be with you. What a wonderful promise to the church. And so as I started, I wanted to really ask you the question, to whom is the Great Commission given? Beloved, it's given to the church. The promise and blessing of Christ is given to the church. The church is where it's at. I'm not saying these other people are bad people or anything like that, but we have a lot of folks in the evangelical world that are sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong. And we need to compel them to come where Christ has promised to be, to come where Christ has given his sacraments, his blessings, his promises, to come where Christ has promised, I will be with you even until the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we just pray for those that are outside the church, believers who struggle, believers who have a hard time with committing to your bride. Lord, I pray that you would bring them. Lord, that we would not look down upon them for their zeal, but Lord, that we would look at them like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, out there on their own with that lion, the devil himself, seeking whom he might devour. Lord, we pray for your sheep that they would come. And we pray that you would help us to go to find them. Lord, compel us to go to the highways and the byways, calling your people to come and be with you. Lord, we thank you for this time we have together. We pray that you would bless these words to our heart. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.